This morning, our scripture passage comes from the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 3, and we're going to read the entire chapter. It's only five verses. Hosea chapter 3. The Lord said to me again, "Go love a woman who has a lover and is an adulteress, just as the Lord loves the people of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer of barley and a measure of wine. And I said to her, "You must remain as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore. You shall not have intercourse with the man, nor I with you. For the Israelites shall remain many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the Israelites shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall come in awe to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak in these moments through your word, through my words. I pray that the Holy Spirit would be here speaking to our minds and hearts, and that we would hear what you have to say and respond in faith with the living of our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The great, great 20th century American poet Langston Hughes writes this account in his autobiography. He says, "I was saved from sin when I was almost 13, but not really saved. It happened like this. There was a big revival at my Auntie Reed's church. Every night for weeks there had been much preaching, singing, praying, and shouting. And some very hardened sinners had been brought to Christ, and the membership of this church had grown by leaps and bounds. Then, just before the revival ended, they held a special meeting for children to bring the young lambs to the fold," they said. "That night, I was escorted to the mourner's bench with all the other young sinners. My aunt told me that when you're saved, you see a light and something happened to you inside, and Jesus came into your life. She said you could see and hear and feel Jesus in your soul. I believed her. So I sat there calmly in the hot, crowded church waiting for Jesus to come to me. The preacher preached, and then he said, 'Won't you come? Won't you come to Jesus? Young lambs, won't you come?' Stretching his arms out toward us on the mourner's bench. The little girls cried. Some jumped up and went to Jesus right away, but most of us just sat there. A great many people came and knelt around us. The whole building rocked with prayer and song. Still, I kept waiting to see Jesus. Finally, all the young people had gone to the altar and were saved, but one boy and me. He whispered to me, 'I'm tired of sitting here. Let's get up and go be saved.' So he got up, and he was saved. I was all alone on the mourner's bench. The whole congregation prayed for me in a mighty wail. I kept waiting serenely for Jesus, waiting, waiting, but he didn't come. I wanted to see him, but nothing happened to me. Nothing. It was getting really late. I began to be ashamed of myself, holding everything up like that for so long. So I decided that maybe to save further trouble, I'd better lie and say that Jesus had come and get up and be saved. So I got up. That night, I cried in bed alone, and I couldn't stop. I was crying because I had deceived everybody in the church. I hadn't seen Jesus, and now I didn't believe there was a Jesus anymore because he didn't come to help me." What poor young Langston Hughes didn't know at the time is that people deceive the church all the time. Some of those who were huddled around him in that emotion-filled prayer, crying, praying, shouting, and singing that night, probably hadn't seen Jesus either. At least not in the way that he hoped that he would. Some people do. I believe in visions. I believe visions happen. I can't predict when. I don't think visions of the Holy Spirit are conjured up or happen because one person or a room full of people are praying earnestly enough. Some people are given a spiritual gift and speak in tongues in a heavenly language. Some don't. Some hear the audible voice of Jesus. Some don't. Some see visions. Some do not. However, I want to make this point really clear. I don't think God is only talking to some people. Those who don't see visions and don't hear the audible voice and don't receive the gift of speaking in tongues, those are not people God is ignoring. They are not ignored by God. God speaks to them in other ways. God has spoken to me in numerous ways, none of which could be measured or recorded. Yet I'm fully convinced it's from God. At some point, we take a step in faith and trust that in God's time and in God's way, God will fill in whatever gaps there are in our story and in our faith. A crucial step in moving toward God. And this is one that we take, and it's not one that we have to wait to see Jesus or wait for whatever experience was hoped for in the revival. This step is one we take. It is repentance. Repentance. Turning. That's what the simplest way to think of repentance, if you only ever hear that word at church, and so it only has meaning at church, the simplest way to think of it is to think of it as turning. We have to be able to truly see our sins and the effects of those sins. And it doesn't help to talk about sin in the abstract. It doesn't help to say, well, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners, because then we're all sinners, and it only lives in the abstract, in the ether somewhere in our brains. When we talk about sin, we have to be specific. Marriage infidelity, greed, sexual promiscuity, gossip, rage, substance abuse, neglect of the poor, racism, violence, hoarding and not sharing, objectification of a people group. These are some of the categories of sins, actual sins we commit. These sins hurt people. When we see that our actions reveal that our hearts are turned against God and against others, when we can see that and we can feel that, then we are positioned to have a change of heart. And repentance doesn't come until there starts to be a change in the heart. That's repentance, the change of heart. We turn from the damaging things we do, the hateful words we say, and ungodly thoughts in our minds. We turn away from that path that leads us away from God. We turn back to God. That's repentance. 12-year-old Langston Hughes thought he knew what God was supposed to do with this revival. And I think God probably did speak at that revival. But maybe it wasn't in the way he expected to hear it. What this young boy didn't learn to do was deal with things in his own life. What was he bringing into the worship service? He was trying to live up to the expectations of others. Our faith does happen in community. Our faith does grow in contact with other people, but our repentance, our confession, has to be our own. We have to make our own decision to turn to Jesus. That has to be ours based on God dealing with us. The people around Langston Hughes had a limited view of how Jesus speaks. When salvation didn't come in the way that he thought it would, a crisis of faith ensued. Now, just for a moment, let these questions settle on you. How have you experienced God? How do you think God speaks and acts? I don't want to presume this, but I wonder sometimes if there are people who worship here often every week, and their sense of God and ideas of God come entirely from what they hear in this place. Or maybe your ideas about God were fully formed when you were young under the preaching of a trusted pastor who is now quite revered in your memory. And maybe he was an excellent pastor, but not quite so holy as you remember him to be. But whatever he was, what he said or what you heard him say has entirely informed your ideas about what's true about God and how God acts in the world. So let me add this. Whatever you believe about God, know this, God is bigger. God is bigger than we can possibly know. I don't have the capability to tell you how big God is. So while I'm trying with my words to help form my own faith and our faith together, I want you to also be influenced by other teachers, by other mentors in the faith. God is bigger than we can possibly know. God is unpredictable. We don't know how God will speak or where or when God will directly intervene in the world. So, the best way to live a life of faith, a life that is turning toward Jesus, is to live expectantly in constant prayer and in raw honesty. In Hosea's day, the nation of Israel did not expect God to intervene in their affairs. That's why they could worship God and at the same time go through religious ceremonies and worship practices of other gods, false gods, idols. They could practice true religion and idolatry at the same time because they didn't think it mattered. The rich and the powerful of the nation, the religious leaders, they did not think that what they did in the worship service made any difference. They did not believe God was going to answer their prayers. They certainly did not expect that giant empire to the north and east, Assyria, would come in and God would allow Assyria to take the Israelites off into a permanent exile. The way they lived their faith in the 7th and 8th centuries BC was the opposite of living expectantly in constant prayer and with raw honesty. When the leaders and priests stopped helping people find their way to God, and that's what a priest's job is, to stand between the people and God and bring the people and God together in a right relationship. And when they stopped doing that, God raised up a prophet, Hosea. Love a woman who is an adulteress, God told the prophet. Hosea writes that he bought a woman for 15 shekels. It's the second time purchasing her at this price. That was the price one would pay for a slave. Hosea had already married the prostitute Gomer, but now in chapter 3, we're not told why, but she's with another man, and God tells Hosea to bring her back home. This is a representation of how God will bring unfaithful Israel back to himself. He will reconnect with an unfaithful people. Now, our modern ears find it offensive that the way people get married is a man buys a husband, and we should. Ancient practices include evil gender inequality that should be eradicated from society. And when we read passages like this in the Bible, we shouldn't just sweep that away and pretend it's not there. We should be offended by it. Yet, in order to hear the good news, and there is good news in the Word of God here, we take the ancient world for what it was, with all its flaws, and we rejoice that God works with people in that context, just as God works with us in our context, because our context has plenty of flaws too. Hosea declares of Israel that they belong to God, yet they loved other gods and raisin cakes. Raisin cakes. The eating of raisin cakes in Hosea's day was a typical activity of a fertility cult, a part of the worship process. We take bread and wine in our worship. They ate raisin cakes to symbolize their belief that praying to this other god would make the land fertile. It would be like someone today coming to church every week and claiming to be a devoted follower of Christ, but then insisting they must go to a seance to be in touch with the spirit world, and insisting they must observe all the regulations of Ramadan in order to be found holy. It's a spiritual version of hedging your bets. I'll dabble in all the religions, hoping that one of them will make sure I get saved. Trying every single one like that is the same as being faithful to none. Constant prayer happens within the bounds of one true faith in God. What Israel did and what many people do amounts to treating God as an object to be manipulated. Living expectantly means we believe God's going to do something. We believe God's going to act and we're going to feel it. But we can't possibly know what God will do until God does it. Poor young Langston Hughes suffered from failed expectations because those expectations were locked in human ideas, not from the mind of God. What ties constant prayer and expectant living together is the raw honesty. And raw honesty is costly. The amount Hosea paid for the woman was high, 30 shekels in total, plus bread and wine. A poor man, which Hosea might have been, could barely afford such a sum. What he received for this exorbitant fee was a wife who turned out to be unfaithful. The cost to God was even higher. God had created humankind for the purpose of being in relationship with each other and in relationship with God. That, from the very beginning, that's why we're here. We are made for relationship with God, made in the image of God. We're unlike any other living thing. We are made in the image of God. That's the reason we're here. And then you go through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis and see all the different ways the original human beings rebelled against God, threw off God's creation vision, and turned away from the God who created in love. God, in turn, sought to redeem this rebellious creation by reaching out to all of humanity through the descendants of one man, Abraham, the people of Israel. And the rebellion continues from generation to generation, and now we see in Hosea, several centuries later, God's people turning away from God. He will take them back, knowing their past unfaithfulness and likely future unfaithfulness. The first repentance that happens in the story is God's turning. God turns from wrath to mercy. And we know God paid the ultimate price, the death of his son Jesus Christ on the cross. For God to turn from punishment and wrath to forgiveness and new life for us cost God everything. The raw honesty that leads to repentance is also costly for us. We have to look at ourselves and feel the pain that our sins bring. The Israelites built their identity on the monarchy and on the system of worship that was at the temple. That's who they were, and their society and their culture were built around that. If you took that away, they wouldn't be able to tell you who they were. Hosea declares that when they return to the Lord, they will remain many days without king or prince, without sacrifice, and that's pointing to their worship service in the temple, or without pillar. Repentance includes tearing life down and starting over. They will rediscover at the base level what it is to belong to God, and they will forfeit the life they've built when they were being unfaithful. How does this apply for us in 21st century Chapel Hill or wherever you live? One of the difficulties that comes with sin is the pleasure. A part of us finds great enjoyment. Whether we're committing sins of excess or illicit acts or that sense of power that we feel like we have when we rebel against God and we make our own destiny and become our own masters, we sin because we like the way it makes us feel in the moment. But then comes the destruction. Temporarily, it feels good, and then life falls apart. That momentary good feeling makes it hard to believe life is better when we turn away from sin and turn to God. We can't believe God's way is the better way. To step to God is a step in faith. It's a step that says, I don't know what I'm stepping into, but I'm hoping, I'm praying that it's a life that's much better than the life I've been living, because the life I've been living is killing me and hurting those around me. The high point of Hosea's message is verse 5. Afterwards, the Israelites shall return and seek the Lord their God. That returning comes after a period of pain that they felt from their betrayal, after a period of God's anger, and after a sense of loss. Hosea says they shall come in awe to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. The word awe has a couple of senses there. It can mean terror, like horrified, trembling, or it can mean profound respect and reverence. And it comes to mean both. It comes to contain both meanings. Having been confronted with the absolute devastation that comes with sin, the people trembled as they returned to God, not completely sure what God would do. What they discovered was God's open arms, his goodness. We see the ultimate example of this in the New Testament after the crucifixion of Jesus, because if you're reading any of the Gospels, the next thing reported is the resurrection. And those appearances of the resurrected Jesus, including in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, when Jesus appears to Peter. Peter, in all his shame, has to face Jesus after having denied him. Instead of chastising Peter, Jesus restores him. Like the Israelites, Peter's terror gives way to reverence and love, and he is restored to a right relationship with God in Christ. And in fact, you go forward in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and see that the restored Peter is filled with more responsibility and more Holy Spirit power than he had before. That's after he's turned back to Christ. That good relationship with God in Christ, that's the end of repentance. That's where it leads. If you and I live like we expect God to act in our lives, our spiritual senses are heightened. We're looking for God everywhere, not in a weird, false way like, oh, thank you, Lord, you opened up that parking space, but in a way that God is going to intervene and the world is going to be different and our lives are going to be different because God stepped in. Our spiritual senses are heightened. If you and I pray constantly, our attention is always toward God. Yesterday I took the kids to Defy Gravity and we were bouncing around on the trampolines, and I wasn't saying a prayer that I would land safely every time I was in the air. I was bending my knees and looking down and falling awkwardly often, to be honest. But God was always on my mind. There's a constant awareness. So constant prayer means maybe I'm driving and I say, Lord, please bless my children or bless the person who fell and may be injured. That, but it's also when I'm doing other activities, there's an awareness that God is there and we're in communication even if it's unspoken. So if you and I pray constantly, our attention will be toward God. If you and I are completely honest with ourselves, we'll see the sins that we commit and the damage they cause. We will be broken. Broken, we turn away from the sin and toward God, seeking His forgiveness, and He gives it in abundance. As Hosea says, after that, we return to God and see His goodness. We discover that life lived in relationship with God is the best life we could have hoped for. Now, I'm not going to promise you this morning an audible voice or a vision in which you see Jesus the way Langston Hughes' grandmother promised at the revival. Her intentions were right, but what she did was she confined the way God speaks to the box of her own experiences. And he ended up faking a conversion. His heart was not stirred. So I'm not going to make promises this morning that I can't guarantee. I'm going to share with you what I believe. I believe that if we live in expectation, in constant prayer and raw honesty, then something will be stirred inside us. And we will want something better for the world and for ourselves. And if at that point we decide to turn from sin to God, seeking Jesus Christ, God will welcome us. After that comes new life, the best life we can have. It's costly to get there, but it's worth the price. Amen.